Take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter. Today, we really get into the meat of it. We've been studying 1 Peter, and talking about the concept of holiness. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember back in school, probably in algebra? Remember I told you I was going to talk to you about algebra today. Did you ever relate to this? When will I ever use this stuff? For some of us, that's the same way we feel about reading the Bible. We read this stuff about being holy. And we're just not exactly sure what that means. I found a cute sign. Hopefully it shows well online. If you're watching on your phone, you probably won't be able to see this, so I'll read it to you. But if you ever ask the question, when will I ever use this stuff? Every now and then, from time to time, I'll see people post on Facebook, oh gosh, I still don't understand why I needed to study algebra. Yeah, you use algebra all the time. You're like, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Do you ever figure out your miles per gallon? Do you ever figure out why to buy the supersize because it's such a better value and maybe it's not? You know, do you ever figure out why to buy this brand even though the package on the other brand is bigger but it actually costs more? That's all algebra. But imagine a world that looks like this. You enter the school zone. And the speed limit is 2x times 320 divided by 8. Solve for x. You better be quick. You might be getting a ticket. It's 20, by the way, in case you're wondering. All right. So far in 1 Peter, we've been talking about the concept of holiness in general. And so far, we've seen the theory, if you will. And today, we go from theory to practice, from principle to application. You know, is holiness just something that we do occasionally? Is it just something we do on Sundays? Is it just something we do when we're around our Christian friends? It's more than that. Let me ask you this question. Are you ready to get real? Today in 1 Peter, we go from theory to practice, from the philosophical to the practical, from principle to application. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." All right. Let's go over a few notes first. This passage begins with the word therefore. The word therefore, I heard one preacher once put it this way. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what the therefore is there for. The therefore obviously is a concluding thought. And so what's before it greatly is a very much important part of what we're going into. Therefore, what is it the therefore? The therefore is there because He's just told us, look, we're all holy. We recognize that we are, because we're in Christ, we are holy. We may not feel holy. We may not always act holy. Other people may never accuse us of being holy. But if we are in Christ, we're holy. Therefore, since we're holy, this is the way it's supposed to be. What we're going to see in this passage is 5 definite don'ts and 2 general do's. By definite don'ts, I hope you can see this picture at home. You know, there are some things that are just a really bad idea. You know what I mean? Now, if that's a small picture, you might think it's a zebra being attacked by lions. If you've got it big enough on your screen, if you can see it here, you can see what it is. It's two idiots in a zebra costume that decided to go out with the lions. Yeah, I can't imagine that ending well. I share this because the way this passage lays out is, like I said, there's five definite don'ts and two general do's. And it begins with the don'ts. Now, in the church, as Christians, as pastors, we have kind of tried to get away from the don'ts and sometimes even the do's. You know what I mean? We want Christianity to be more about the experience of God's presence, and that's certainly a part of it. But sometimes we are so spiritual in our experience that there's no practical application of it. And we might feel very comfortable spiritually, but the reality is we're not as holy as we ought to be, or we're not really totally understanding this concept of holiness. The reality is, assuming for a moment here that we all desire to embrace and live this holiness that God calls us to. In other words, we all want to be holy. We all want to be the holy that God says we are. But the reality is, before you can begin doing right, this is true in everything in life, by the way, and certainly as well as holiness. Before you can begin doing right, you have to stop doing wrong. You know, it's not enough. If you binge on junk food all the time and you decide that you want to be healthier, to all of a sudden start eating health food as well as all the junk food. You've got to stop eating the junk food. If you want to be in better shape physically, you know, and this is the mistake. I know I've made this mistake. You know why I work out? Because every time I push those weights, I figure, okay, 10 more reps and that earns me another scoop of ice cream. It doesn't really work that way. Yeah. In order to achieve something positive, we've got to stop doing something negative. By the way, this is, in case you think, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about this concept. Listen, have you ever heard of the concept of repentance? Isn't that sort of central to being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus? We'll talk about Jesus specifically as we go on here as well. But you know, Christianity, Christian faith begins with repentance. What is repentance? It's turning from one way of life to another. It's stopping doing what's wrong so we can start doing what's right. Now, we're going to get into something really deep here in a second. Does this mean that we're supposed to eliminate all wrongdoing in our life? Well, that's our goal. But the reality is, all of us have probably heard that, you know, sometimes we just struggle with things. By the way, a lot of our, I meant to share this, most of our problems, I believe, this is my opinion, and this is one where you can disagree with me, and you might actually be right, but I believe that most of our problems as Christians and as human beings are self-inflicted. Most of what's wrong in our life is either our attitude about what's going on in our life or the choices we've made. You can see one of my favorite sayings, thanks to Facebook, you all know this now. Everything happens for a reason. And sometimes that reason is you're just stupid and make bad decisions. Isn't that true, though? Yeah, really. I mean, if you've ever said, why do bad things keep happening to me? Stop right there. Go find a mirror. Anyway. My point is simply this, though. Not everything we do, not everything bad in our life is necessarily our fault. Even our sin, sometimes it's a matter of our nature that we struggle with. Go to Romans chapter 7. I want to go into this in a little bit of detail. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 says this. How many of you can relate to this? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. You get that? I mean, how many times, you know, as Christians, you might even come to church, maybe you've gone to a special revival meeting or something like that, or heard a particularly moving message either online or on TV or something like that, and you're like, oh man, this is it. I'm going to get serious about following Jesus now. I'm really serious about this following Jesus stuff. And then you go out and you blow it. You're like, man, that was not what I wanted to do. Well, let me read a little bit more here. Go down to verse 17, Romans chapter 7. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Paul's not saying there's nothing, absolutely nothing good in me. He's talking about his sinful nature as opposed to his spiritual nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That's a principle. While it's true that we need to stop doing what's wrong in order to start doing what's right, this doesn't mean we will ever in this lifetime, on this earth, on this plane, vanquish all evil from our lives. There will always be struggles. Let me ask it another way. You saw the words of Paul here, and maybe you can relate to that. He's like, man, I just don't get it. I want to do what's right, and I keep doing what's wrong. I keep doing the very thing I don't want to do. But let me ask you this question. Do you think that's an absolute statement from Paul? Do you think, let me put it to you another way. Do you think Paul never did anything right? Of course not. I mean, Paul did a lot of stuff right. When we are in Christ, we begin in Christ with repentance, turning from sin and evil and wrongdoing. But as long as we are in the flesh, and in general, in the flesh means that we're living in this body on this earth. As long as we are in the flesh, living in these bodies on this earth and on the earthly plane, there will be an element of constant struggle, at times more and at times less intense. I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. If you think that you have totally overcome evil in your life, you are probably wrong. Hopefully you've made some progress. But anyway, so there's five definite don'ts in this passage. But along with the five definite don'ts are two general do's. Now, some Christians are really good at the don'ts in their life. You know what I mean? Not all the don'ts, but a select few don'ts. You know what I mean? We pick the few things. I mean, the worst sinners are people who sin differently than us, right? You know what I mean? Because I mean, we all, it's easy for us to say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I've met some Christians who say, I'm not a sinner. I was a sinner, but now I'm like, okay, you're in theological and philosophical thick weeds right there. And by the way, you're wrong. We continue to be sinners as long as we're in the flesh. Now, hopefully, as our life matures in Christ, we will sin less and less, but the reality is it won't be finally overcome until we see Him face to face, and we're absolutely transformed. But some Christians are really good at the don'ts. They adhere to a certain set of don'ts and then define that as holiness. I'm holy because here's what I don't do. And they might add a few do's to it, but what they do is they attend church, they might give or pray or even read their Bible and things like that. But there are some do's that we want to be focusing on. By the way, one last note before we actually get into the text, and that is, go back to 1 Peter. I want to ask you a question. Think about this. If you're at home, answer out loud. People who attend here usually know that I say, don't answer out loud. But if you're at home, go ahead, because I can't hear you. I want to ask you this question. What is a priest's job? Think about that. What's a priest's job? Now, I say that because at least twice in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's referred to us in verse 5, we are called to be a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, we are told that we are a royal priesthood. That is, we are a part of this priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? Some say it means to be royal and priest. It could mean that. But what it probably meant in the first century context is it was not unusual for rulers, those in royalty, to have their own set of priests. And that was the royal priesthood. Those were the people who were actually allowed into the throne room. Isn't that a much fuller image of what the concept of royal priesthood means? If we interpret royal priesthood to just mean that, well, we're kings and priests, there's another passage in Revelation that kind of uses that phrase. But if we're thinking in terms of royal priesthood meaning something only about us, I think we're missing the fuller picture. If royal priesthood means, and this is what I think makes more sense in light of the context, if royal priesthood means, hey, we are a part of that priesthood that ministers directly to the king, isn't that a different picture? Isn't that a different image? That's what I think we're talking about in royal priesthood here. Regardless of the details, it's clear in Scripture that each one of us, as followers of Jesus, we are all called to be priests. Now, if we're supposed to be priests, then I think it's important that we know what priests are supposed to do. So what is a priest's job? Typically, at least, maybe it's just me, But in modern thinking in America, I think we think of a priest as, well, that's just a different name for a pastor or a minister or an evangelist or something like that. And so we think that a priest's job is to do things like pray and preach, maybe visit the sick, or like we sometimes say around here, you know, the pastor's job is marrying and burying. You know, those are the official roles of what the pastor does and what priests do. Listen, in order to fully appreciate what we've just read here in 1 Peter, in order to fully appreciate what it means to be called a priest and a part of the royal priesthood, we need to understand what the Bible's understanding of what a priest is. Listen, here's the priest's primary responsibility. The priest's job is to offer sacrifices. That's what the priest does in the Bible. So, what sacrifices are we to offer? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll tell you Romans chapter 12 what it says. Romans chapter 12 says to make your lives as a living sacrifice. So as priests, the first sacrifice that we're called to make is our very selves. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. But more specifically, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 13, down at verse 15, it says this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. These are the sacrifices that we are called to offer as a part of the royal priesthood. We're to offer ourselves. We're to offer praise. You know, there are some people, it's funny. You know, some people don't like to sing out loud in church because they say, well, I don't have a very good voice. And you know what? I'm not going to argue with that, because I've heard some people sing in church and apparently they don't feel compelled not to sing, even though they have horrible voices. But that's okay. I'm not picking on anybody in particular, although I have several names in mind. But seriously, people will, for whatever reason, they're like, well, I don't like to sing in front of people. And it's kind of like public speaking and things like that. Maybe singing to you, think about this. In order for you to sing out loud, that would be a sacrifice, man. That'd be a sacrifice. And listen, it's a kind of sacrifice that God calls us as a part of the royal priesthood to make. So blare it out. I honestly don't care if you sound like a broken foghorn. I really do believe in that whole make a joyful noise thing. I love harmony and I appreciate that, but that's why the people up front have microphones and you don't. But it makes their job better. Ralph, tell me if I'm lying. It makes the worship leader's job, Preston, you can verify this as well. It makes the worship leader's job easier and more fulfilling and more enjoyable if you sing out loud. Am I right? Am I telling the truth? I got an amen. Yeah. Trust me, I'm not lying. All right. So, I got a lot to preach about today. Boy, there is a clock right here in front of me. So, we have till 12:15, right? Sorry, we started at 10. Just kidding. Yeah. Well, you know, at home, you can always pause and come back and watch it later. But anyway, actually, you have to wait till the whole thing's done. But don't worry about it. Just don't do that. Just stay with us, okay? All right. The priest's job is to offer sacrifices. The sacrifices we're called to offer are ourselves, our praise, and listen to this, doing good and sharing. Those are sacrifices. My wife, this is why I think we ought to have her up here more often. Does anybody agree with that? I mean, besides her. But does anybody, because yeah, what you want to look for ways that you can bless others. And understand that this is not just about blessing others. This is about offering a sacrifice to God. So, all right, let's go over these definite don'ts. Ralph, I had you in mind when I pulled this picture up. 5 definite don'ts. Those of you who can't read the small print, it says boating. You're doing it wrong. There are some things you just shouldn't do. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of, and there's 5 things listed there. Number 1 is all malice. What does malice mean? Sometimes we use the word malicious to mean, you know, evil intent. But this word here is the word kakia in Greek. It means literally to be useless, to be defective. Have you ever gotten something new and you got it out of the box and you plugged it in or put the batteries in or flipped the switch and nothing happened? You know, and you had to put it back in the box, and for some reason it never goes back in the box the same way it was when it first got there, but you put it back in the box and you have to send it back because it's just defective. That's what this word that's translated malice here means. And so what we as Christians need to do is not be useless. Not be useless. We need to be helpful. Ephesians 4:29 says to say whatever is beneficial to the hearers. You can look up the cross references later. I'll save you a little bit of time on this. But the word means basically, malice means in this context means being useless. Are you useless? Or are you useful? Are you available for God's use at any time and any place? Definite don't. We need to be aware of our uselessness and be intentional on our usefulness. Second, rid yourself of all deceit. This is a very fascinating word. You wonder about that picture. That's the word dolos, translated deceit. It's the word that a better translation would be bait. This was the bait that's used to catch fish or to ensnare a wild animal. And so we as Christians are told that we need to stop baiting people. I had an experience, and only COVID-19 could make this happen. I had an experience at the grocery store the other day. I was walking down the aisle, kind of one of the end aisles, and up ahead of me, I could see the toilet paper aisle. Now, we don't need toilet paper yet at home. We're okay. So we're good. And until then, I got a roll of duct tape. So, but as I was walking up there, there were like four or five packages of toilet paper left, 20 roll packs. And one guy came and grabbed one, another guy came and grabbed one, another guy came and grabbed one. And then this old guy, and by old, I mean he was at least as old as I was, but not in nearly as good a shape. So I think he was probably older than me. He kind of waddled up there and grabbed the last two packages. And I just wanted to say, dude, come on, are you kidding me? Are you really going to use 40 rolls of toilet paper in the next 2 weeks? Because if you are, you got a different problem. That toilet paper will not fix. My wife asked me, when I was telling her the story, she said, did you say something about it? I said, no, because in order to say something about it, and it's not because I'm so virtuous and such a good Christian, but it would have been inconvenient for me because I was on a sort of a different aisle. I was on that back aisle, and I saw this happen from a distance. I would have had to actually track this guy down to confront him about his questionable toilet paper habits. So I just decided, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's the concept of baiting. How often do we go looking for an argument? How often do we say stuff or do stuff because we know? This is the great thing about being married. I know all the buttons. And so does she. And whether you're married or not, whatever it is, you know, we all know which buttons to push or maybe to avoid or things like that. And listen, what the scripture is telling us is stop pushing those buttons. Rid yourselves of all deceit. That's what the word deceit means here. Third, the concept of hypocrisy. We know that hypocrisies is a term that meant acting or play acting, but it actually has a literal definition. The word literally means to give a quick answer to. A hypocrite, in first century usage, it meant an actor. And so, therefore, the modern usage of the term hypocrite is very accurate as saying, you know, somebody's pretending to be something they're not. That's essentially what it means to be a hypocrite. But there's a deeper meaning of the word hypocrisy. And it means simply this, to give a quick answer, sort of a smart aleck in the answer. Now, not that that is necessarily always wrong. Sometimes we might be making jest and having fun. But listen, have you learned yet that sometimes the best thing to say is nothing? I'm still learning this. I am so glad. By the way, some of you watching at home, you need to learn this lesson. I don't have anybody in mind, but if I took a minute to think about it, I probably could. Do you realize that on Facebook, and I'm sure it's true of every other social media platform, you can go in and delete your post? So, when you say something stupid or incorrect or just wrong or just maybe malicious or deceitful, using the words we're looking at today, you can actually go back in and click on the and delete it, let it go. Now, I'm telling you this not because somebody asked me to let you know. I'm telling you this because I've learned by experience. And I wish I could say that a long time ago I posted something stupid on the internet, but I took it down. But no, last week I took something down that it's like, I can't believe I did that. While you're in 1 Peter, just look at, really at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 23 refers to Jesus. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. That is, he didn't respond. When he suffered, he made no threats. Now, we're going to talk about this passage, obviously, in greater detail next week when we get to that passage. But it's interesting to me. If you look at Mark chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, it's Jesus on trial. And they ask him, and they accuse him of all sorts of things. And the text says, but he stood there silently and refused to respond to them. Do you think Jesus didn't know what to say? Do you think Jesus didn't have a good answer for them? Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, in particular verse 15, my favorite verse in the Bible, my life verse, which says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be ready to give an answer. But listen, let me just tell you this much at this point. Always being ready to give an answer does not necessarily mean to always give an answer. You got that? Knowing the answer and giving the answer are not necessarily connected to one another. It's one of the definite don'ts. We need to not always reply. Ask yourself, will this be helpful? Will the person respond positively to it? No, but I'll feel better. Just let it go. Fourth, rid yourselves of all envy. The word envy means what you think it means. We need to stop worrying about what others have. The word translated envy, that the textbook definition is this: displeasure at others' success or prosperity. It's not just that we want what they have. We feel bad that they have what they have. We're angry that they've succeeded or they've achieved, and that's just wrong. I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm sure you know Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's Philippians 4:13. How about Philippians 4:12? The verse right before that says this: I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret. Here's a big secret right here. You want to know the secret? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Kind of changes what you think about that verse, doesn't it? Can you not envy? Oh, man, it's hard. Especially when you see people who have stuff that, you know, they don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They inherited it. It was given to them. They stole it. They cheated. But you know what? Let's assume, for sake of argument here, that that person you're looking at, they're just totally horrible people. Not that they're any less horrible than any of the rest of us, because we're all sinners that need God's grace, right? But let's, for sake of argument, let's justify our envy for just a moment. Let's say, you know what? Doggone it. They cheated. They lied, cheated, and stole, and they've got stuff that I don't have, that stuff. And I just, listen, your envy, your displeasure at what they have is not going to change a doggone thing. It's not going to make them feel guilty. It's not going to make you feel better. It's not going to make the world a just place. All it's going to do is shipwreck you spiritually. So just let it go. They got it. So what? One last thing to rid ourselves of: slander. The word translated slander means literally to speak against. Listen, there are things that the Bible commands us, that Jesus expects us, that Jesus himself, for that matter, spoke against. There's a time to speak against certain things and so on, certain issues, false teaching, whatever. There's a lot of things, but it's kind of like that concept of righteous indignation, which, back up a step, it's kind of like that concept of major surgery, as you've heard before, major surgery versus minor surgery. My wife recently had minor surgery. She had a heart transplant. That's not true for those of you watching online. But I mean, it's just, I mean, all they did is just cut the chest, pop it open, throw in a new heart. Minor surgery, right? I had an ingrown toenail removed. Major surgery. You know what I'm saying? I mean, bottom line, that's the way we think. I mean, if it's happening to me, it's major. If it's happening to you, it's minor. The same thing is true when it comes to righteous indignation or anger. You know, you're just sinfully angry. I have righteous indignation. Probably not. Probably not. Likewise, when it comes to slander, we as Christians, there's certainly things we should be against. But far too often, we are known for what we're against instead of what we're for. If you were to ask the average Christian, let alone the average person who doesn't go to church, hey, those people down there that meet at that building when they're not quarantined at home, you know, those people that call themselves Christians, what are they all about? What's most important to them? And you'll probably get a litany of political positions of issues that we as Christians, maybe even rightfully so, are opposed to. Very rarely will you hear from the world and our non-Christian friends and relatives and customers and coworkers or whatever, will you hear, you know what, those people are all about Jesus. We want to say that. We want the world to know that we're all about Jesus. But the world knows that, yeah, Jesus, and they're against a lot of stuff. We need to focus less on what we're against, more on what we're for. All right. We are more than halfway through the message. Five don'ts. Two do's. I'm going to do you a little quiz. At home, I'm going to give you a second to think about this. Even here in the room, I'm going to give you a second. Looking back over this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I want to ask you a question. Again, here, don't answer out loud. At home, answer out loud. Discuss. If you're in groups, family, small groups, whatever, talk about this for just a second. I'll be right back with you. But here's the question I want to ask you. I want to make this point. Grammatically speaking, in this passage of 12 verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There are different tenses of the verbs. There are infinitives and imperatives and so on. But the reality is there's only one imperative. An imperative, for those of you who don't remember grammar from back in whenever, an imperative is a direct command. All 12 verses, I want you to review those verses for just a second. I'm going to give you 10, 15, 20 seconds to look that over. I want you to see if you can pick out the one direct command in that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. All right, go.
Got your scripture? Check it out.
I'm going to tell you, it's not what you think it is. It's not in verse 1. That's a translation issue. I'll be right back. All right, here we go. Ready? Check it out. You might think, therefore, clearly not an imperative, rid yourselves. Sounds like a command, doesn't it? Sounds like an imperative. Technically, it's not. This is why we study Greek, by the way, is so we can see these things. It's very clear in the Greek text. That is actually an infinitive. Now, there's an important lesson in that, because what that's saying is not, you need to rid yourselves of these things. It's saying, hey, since we've all agreed that we're all holy and supposed to be holy and pursuing holiness, therefore, as you are ridding yourselves of these things, that's literally the tense of that verb. All right, go on. Keep looking. Living stones being built together, blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you. Go down. Let me find it. No, it's actually, yeah, it's in verse 2. This is the one imperative. It's the word crave. It's the word crave. Now look at this verse. Understand this in context. We're pursuing holiness as followers of Jesus. So what do we need to do? We know what we need to, you know, none of us would say, I'm a Christian, but it's okay to be malicious. I'm a Christian, but it's okay to be deceitful. No, the part of the Christian process, part of our journey of faith is ridding ourselves of those things. The implication being, using an infinitive there, that this is a lifelong process. So what is the one thing we're commanded to do in this passage? To crave pure spiritual milk. Here's the way I would put it. We must do what is necessary to grow and mature spiritually. If we really want to embrace and pursue this concept of holiness, it's not just going to be about changing some habits. It's not going to be just about eliminating some bad behaviors on our part. We have got to do what is necessary to grow spiritually. For far too many Christians, the extent of our spiritual growth is we are baptized into Christ, we become a follower of Jesus, and we casually read the Bible from time to time and just think something's going to happen. Spiritual growth is something that requires craving on our part. It requires intention on our part. It requires effort on our part. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll get there in a second. I want to reference 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. I might say it different than your Bible says because I memorized it in the King James. Study to shew thyself approved. I think the NIV says it something like this. Do your very best to be a good workman, one who rightly handles the Word of God. There's this, what Paul tells Timothy, and therefore to all Christians who would pursue holiness, is look, if you want to be the man or woman of God that God has called you to be, understanding, we get that this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not going to be achieved by human effort. But listen, it also is not going to be achieved by the Holy Spirit without our human cooperation. The Holy Spirit is not going to make us holy if we don't want to be. You know, the Holy Spirit might call you, God might call you to serve, but if you don't get out and serve, He's not going to make you serve. So there's a difference between the calling and the response. And granted, it's all glory goes to God. I want to make that clear, and I'm sure we understand this, that we're only able to do this. We might look at the right thing. Think back to Romans 7. Paul says, there's the right thing that I want to do, but doggone it, I keep doing the wrong thing that I don't want to do. The only way I can do the right thing is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. But I've got to want to do the right thing, and once I recognize the steps necessary to do that right thing, I've got to take those steps. I've got to grow spiritually. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the passage. This is the you better go to church passage. It's the one we preachers like to trot out when people say, well, you know, I don't think you necessarily have to go to church. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, and we're going to focus not on that aspect of this, but something else. Verse 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Listen, our small group talked about this a while back. This is the only place that I'm aware of in Greek literature anywhere, let alone in the Bible. It's definitely the only place in the Bible where the idea of using spurs is used in a positive context. If you know anything about spurs, it's not normally a positive experience, right? It's a word told that we must spur one another on. Challenge one. I think back, there's great examples of this. If you're not into fitness, bear with me. But I remember my younger days in the gym when we were pushing big weights, you know, moving the big plates. You know, the bottom line is nobody went into the gym and said, I think I'll lift a lot of weight today. But what you got was a workout partner that would stand over you literally and say, come on, you can do it. One more. Come on, push it. That's spurring you on. Hey, and that same type of mentality that drives somebody to do what's necessary to develop peak physical fitness is what's necessary to develop peak spiritual fitness. We need those workout partners. And this is why it says, let us not give up meeting together. Not just because you need to get in here and sit your butt down and listen up and make sure you give when the offering bag comes by. It's that, no, we need to gather together so that we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And hey, you know, that's good. I heard you served the Lord last week, but that's history. Now, what are you going to do this week? Come on, what's next? What's up? Come on. One more. We must do what is necessary to grow and mature spiritually. I don't know if you can see the quote on the screen. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I think this is cool. Start by doing what is necessary. Then do what's possible. And suddenly, you're doing the impossible. You don't start by doing the impossible. You just start by doing what's necessary. What's necessary in order for you to grow spiritually? All right, two general do's. I said, man, this is a long message. Love it. We've already lost half the home audience. Hopefully they'll be back. We must do what is necessary to grow and mature spiritually. Here's the second. I love this verse. We should be so good. We should be so different that people are actually converted and convinced. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This verse. Theologians actually disagree on this, but I want to point out what I believe and I think makes sense in here. Verse 12 says this. Well, back at verse 11, as aliens and strangers in this world, we talked about that last week. You know, we really are supposed to be different. Our citizenship, we might be United States citizens. We might be proud Americans or whatever proud we're proud of. That's wonderful. There's a place for that, but that's not going to last forever. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We're just passing through. Verse 12 says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Theologians are split on the interpretation of this verse, and that is namely about those pagans. Are they converted or not? Either way works for the point that I want to make here. The one perspective that I do not happen to agree with is that they're actually not converted, but somehow on Judgment Day, people even on their way to hell will say, but that Bill guy, he was top shelf. That Joel guy, that Bonnie, you know what? I might have made fun of her and her Jesus talk, but I can't argue with her lifestyle. I still remember, I'm going to open a can of worms here. You can save it for yourself. Years ago, Mother Teresa, who died quite a few years ago, and before she died, clearly, she spoke, you know how every year they have the prayer breakfast at the White House? I won't get into the politics of it, but I will tell you that the administration of that time was very pro-choice, if you know what I mean, very pro-abortion. And so the president and the vice president were both sitting there, and Mother Teresa just went off. I mean, it is. You could probably find it on YouTube. She said, you know, people tell me that they have abortion because of unwanted children. She said, there's no such thing as unwanted children. If you have a child that's not wanted, bring it to me. I'll take it. Now, I say that all the time, too. Hey, I mean, she just absolutely went off. And the thing about it is sitting right next to her were the most pro-abortion, pro-choice political leaders of the day. And the president had to get up and say something after her. And I'll give him this much, because he was a good talker. And he got up, and I'll never forget what the president said. He said simply this, it's hard to argue with a life so well lived. Even he was smart enough to know that, hey, this is not the place to have that argument, because if you're going to choose moralities between me and her, I lose that one. Listen. We're all called to be living those kind of lives, live such good lives. And so one theological vein says, this is people who are not even converted and on their way to hell. They're like, yeah, but give glory to God because those people made a difference. I think in this context, it makes more sense that these are people who are actually converted based upon not just our words. People need to hear the words of the gospel, but because they are convinced by our lifestyle. Because we really are different. We don't just say we're different. We don't just dress different. We don't just act different. We are noticeably, discernibly different. We should be so good, so different, that people are actually converted. All right, so what? Whew, we finally made it to the end. It's getting real now, isn't it? It's time to put our spiritual algebra into real life usage. What does it mean to be holy? It's not just a spiritual experience we have when we're singing praises or praying or something like that, but it means getting rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and it means pursuing intentionally, with effort, spiritual growth, living such good lives that even people who mock us can't help but be impressed. But listen, real life holiness, if we want it to be real in our lives, if we really want to be holy, real life holiness is only possible if we are willing to give something up. Real life holiness is only possible if we are willing to give something up. Now again, those of you who want to get into the theological thickness of it, You might think, well, that sounds like human effort. Well, let's just go back to the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus said it. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, it starts by saying no to self, yes to Jesus. Following Jesus begins with self-denial. But ultimately, bearing in mind, we are holy because of God's decree. He says we are holy because of God's presence. We can't help but be holy because He's here. He's in our lives, not our effort. And we will become holy only by His Spirit transforming us. Because the truth is, we're all sinners that need a Savior. Some of us received that Savior a long time ago, but we're all sinners that need a Savior. Let's, those of you in the room, stand at home, do whatever you want. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've had this opportunity to share in your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will bring it straight to our the center of our souls, to our hearts, Lord. Challenge us, convict us. And Lord, as we recognize that challenge and conviction, we grant you and invite you and beseech you, Lord, change us by the power of your Spirit. Help us to be the holy that you say we are. And Lord, if there's anybody here online or physically present in the building, anybody that's not a follower of Jesus, we might be an admirer of Jesus. We like Jesus. We like what Jesus stands for. In fact, we might have even thought, yeah, Jesus is pretty cool. It's all those people that say they follow Jesus that kind of tick me off. Lord, if we're one of those people that we like Jesus, but the truth is we've never received Jesus, maybe today will be the day that we say, all right, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. In Jesus' name.